Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. It had been my plan to include these verses in last Sunday's message, but as often happens, the Word of God is so rich you can't get through it all in such a short time. And so today I want us to look together at verses 33 through 39. Then they, and it refers to the scribes and the Pharisees, said to him, to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." There are those, even within evangelicalism today, I suppose, who view God as a cosmic killjoy. They suspect that God leans over the balustrades of heaven, looking down upon his people on the earth, and if things become too lighthearted, he yells out, "Hey, you down there, are you having fun? Then cut it out." And I would suspect that the scribes and the Pharisees would have fit quite well into that mode of thinking. Fasting was only commanded one time in the Old Testament, and that in connection with the Day of Atonement, which was held once a year. The practice of fasting, however, had become widespread among the religious leaders of the Jews during that intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. These religious leaders supposed that their fasting was meritorious before God, that it achieved for them a holy and a righteous standing in the sight of God. Now the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah had both warned against viewing fasting as having any kind of merit attached to it. But that did not stop these Jewish leaders. They only supposed that the prophet's warnings applied to someone other than themselves. There were times in the Old Testament that fasts were properly observed, even apart from the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement fast was observed in mourning for one's sin and for the sins of the nation. When Xerxes, the king who had married Queen Esther, issued the edict that all the Jews in his kingdom could be killed, Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, sent word throughout the kingdom that the Jews were to mourn and to fast, seeking God to preserve their lives. Joel the prophet called Israel to fast and to mourn in repentance, lest God's judgment fall upon them from the nations around them. So from these examples of fasting in the Old Testament, you can see why mourning had come to be associated with fasting. But for the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, fasting not only implied mourning, it also implied piety, as they imposed upon their disciples the discipline of fasting at least twice a week on Mondays and on Thursdays. Now, of course, their fasting was not all that rigorous. They fasted during the day and they ate after sundown. But they viewed their fasting as an offering of their flesh to God with the purpose of gaining God's attention and His favor. And the overall effect of this discipline of fasting was to view religion as gloomy, as solemn, totally lacking in joy. They actually tried to affect a gaunt, washed out look by wearing shoddy clothes, refusing to wash their faces, and anything else that would portray the effect of gloom. They seemed to hold to the idea that if you were joyful, if you were having fun, you couldn't possibly be holy. To these hypocrites, true spirituality was measured by what you did or did not do. And they thought that their excessive practices of fasting set them on a high pinnacle of virtue from which they could look down in disdain upon the masses of their own fellow men. These practices of the Jewish leaders were as idolatrous as the idolatry of the pagan nations around them. Like the pagan who thought he could influence his God by offering sacrifices, by walking on hot coals, by mutilating his body, these Jewish pagans thought that they could influence Jehovah by their rigorous practices of fasting. God had intended fasting for their good, a reminder to them that they already enjoyed the favor of God. But they took the practice of fasting and they perverted it. They thought they could manipulate God into favoring them. And worse yet, they actually thought they succeeded. They thought that God actually did look with great favor upon them because of their fasting. Now, lest we criticize too quickly their practices, we should stop and we should ask ourselves, how many of our own spiritual disciplines do we treat in exactly the same way? Do you think that God answers your prayers more because you were more disciplined in reading the Bible this week? Do you somehow feel closer to God because you witnessed or you practiced some other spiritual discipline? Do you think that God is more pleased with you because of what you do? We perform these disciplines not to gain God's favor, but because we, through Christ, already enjoy the favor of God. That is the entire message of the book of Galatians. God's favor rests upon us in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, plus nothing. Now, brothers and sisters, the heart of man is an idol factory. It will make an idol out of anything, even spiritual disciplines which we observe because we want to enjoy the riches of all that God has for us. But never do we view them as that which gains God's favor. That is to make them into an idol. And we must demolish these idol factories. And our hearts need to be refashioned into temples of the living God, where we come to enjoy His presence and to worship Him because we have come into His favor through Christ Jesus. What a difference there is between the two approaches. If you are always trying to gain God's favor through what you do, you will never experience the joy of the Lord. You will always be sad and gloomy. You see, we know inherently that as sinful people, we can never, ever gain the favor of a holy God in and of ourselves. That is precisely why Adam and Eve hid in the Garden of Eden when they sinned. That is precisely why Martin Luther, practicing the rigorous asceticism of a Roman Catholic monk, despaired of ever being able to find favor with God, and finally came in faith to Jesus Christ. The wonder of grace is that God delights in His people through the work of Christ. The hymn says, "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, bring gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fears depart. To whom save Thee, who canst alone for sin atone? To whom save Thee, Lord, shall I flee?" His work alone brings us into favor with God. Now, lest you think that these Jewish leaders were not committed to the idols of their hearts, this text that is before us this morning demonstrates the degree to which they were unwilling to hear anything about grace. They had asked Jesus why He ate and drank with tax collectors and with sinners. His answer to them was an answer that set before them the concept of grace. He told them that He had come as the great physician to heal those who were sick. And the only requirement for experiencing the healing touch of the great physician was the acknowledgement that one was sick. And then Jesus takes the metaphor of the physician and the patient who is sick, and He presses the meaning home to these self-righteous Jewish leaders. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous," that is, those who think they are already righteous in and of themselves, "but," He says, "I came to call sinners to repentance." God cannot be manipulated into showing His favor. He is the sovereign God. He shows His grace and favor, not to those who think they are righteous, but to those who admit and acknowledge that they are sinful and deserve nothing from God. Now, instead of glorying in the grace of God, these religious leaders immediately turn the conversation back to the gloom of fasting. Now, it's important to note not only what they do, but how they do it. Luke records that they ask Jesus the question, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" It's as if they hadn't even heard what Jesus said about calling sinners to repentance. And that's such a prominent characteristic of a heart that is hardened against the truth. Rather than being open to truth and being prepared to repent if shown to be wrong, the hardened heart is only prepared to defend its own position. And such a heart will never change unless the sovereign grace of God changes that heart. Now, both Matthew and Mark, interestingly, record that the disciples of John ask this question of Jesus. Is there a contradiction here? Not at all. Doubtless, they are instigated to do so by these Jewish leaders. Now, we saw last Sunday that the Jewish leaders had gone to Jesus' disciples rather than go to Jesus themselves. They're not beyond a little skullduggery here. Now, while the disciples of John would undoubtedly have found themselves much more in line with Jesus' thinking and His call to repentance, these disciples of John lived a very austere and a very ascetic life. With John in prison, they were fasting and praying for John's release. And the Jewish leaders, seeing an opportunity here, seized upon this asceticism, this fasting, and they try to use it to create dissension among Jesus' followers. Now, this has got to be one of the favorite strategies of Satan as he seeks to destroy the people of God. Take an issue that has value, but that isn't a central core issue, and divide people around it. And then get people on your side, regardless of whether they agree with you on anything else or not. And that's especially effective if those that one enlists on his side are naive to one's true purpose. Fasting, as I said, was only commanded on the Day of Atonement. But now the Jewish leaders elevate it to an issue of central importance. And then they enlist the support of the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, what's fascinating here is John the Baptist has referred to these scribes and Pharisees earlier as a brood of snakes. But the disciples of John, it appears, were naive to the Pharisees' hatred of Jesus and even of John the Baptist. They were naive to the Pharisees' and the scribes' rejection of the call to repentance that had been rejected by the Jewish leaders. We saw last week, as I said, the spiritual cowardice of these Jewish leaders when they directed their question to the disciples of Jesus instead of Jesus himself. And now, rather than come out into the open, they get John's disciples to do the dirty work for them. You know, it's interesting. Dissension within the people of God rarely arises over issues of central importance. I would bet 10% or less of the issues that divide the people of God are doctrinal issues of great importance. Probably 90% of the time, when division takes place, it's over issues that we should give one another liberty to determine the direction that we should go. A far greater importance than these secondary issues is the issue of the unity of the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul exhorts the church in the book of Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to show the importance of the unity of the church, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 3 against divisions and sectarianism in the church over secondary issues. And he completes his argument by stating to the church in Corinth, riddled with division over secondary issues, if anyone destroys the temple of God, referring to the church, him God will destroy. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Brothers and sisters, we need to heed carefully Paul's warning to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, despite the intention of the Jewish leaders to turn the attention away from themselves and their sinful self-righteousness, and their intention to create division among their opponents, Jesus will not be deterred. Jesus knows what the real issue is. And so he continues to press home to them in three parabolic statements the glory of sovereign grace. Jesus understands that the issue here is grace versus works righteousness. And so he asserts through these parables that the result of grace is feasting and celebration, not fasting, while the results of self-righteousness will continue to be mourning and gloom. And he sets himself before these Jewish leaders, as does the Apostle John, as the one through whom comes grace and truth. Now, Jesus' first parable is drawn from the wedding celebration, common in Israel of that day. And it's a particularly pertinent illustration, and Jesus uses it to shield his disciples from the criticism of these Jewish leaders. Among the Jews, a wedding celebration usually extended over a period of 7 days. We get it done in one day. They took 7 days. And during that time, the friends of the bridegroom, whom we would today refer to as the best man and the groomsman and the maid of honor and the bridesmaids, they were a vital part of that celebration. They began the celebration, best man and the groomsman, by bringing the bride from her father's house to the house of the bridegroom. And from that time forward, for 7 days, there was continual feasting and celebration. Now, during this time, the religious leaders of Israel gave a special dispensation to the wedding party. During this time, Jewish law said, quote, "The bridegroom, his friends, and the children of the bride chamber," the friends of the bridegroom, "are free from the booth all the 7 days." That is, when the Feast of Tabernacles came, where they had to dwell in little booths, the wedding party was exempted from that because, they said, that's too restrictive a place for a wedding party. Jewish law also went on to state, "The bridegroom, his friends, and all the children of the bride chamber are free from prayer and the phylacteries. all the official times of prayer. And that included the times of fasting and mourning. So Jesus then uses their own traditions to answer their questions. Now what's fascinating here is the manner in which Jesus turns the tactic of the Jewish leaders right back upon them. Jesus uses terminology that John the Baptist had used, and which John the Baptist's disciples would have most certainly heard him use, recorded by John in his Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 29, when John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." John the Baptist had referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. Now, Jesus takes that designation and he uses it to call his disciples the friend of the bridegroom. And then he asks the rhetorical question of the Jewish leaders. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? You've already given them a special dispensation in the law, your law. Now, what's interesting here is from this point forward in the Gospels, you hear nothing further negative from the disciples of John the Baptist. They got the picture. They understood. They accepted Jesus' explanation. Jesus is the bridegroom of his church, the bride. The love between the bridegroom and the bride is indescribable. In sovereign grace, the bridegroom has wooed and won his people to himself. And we celebrate and we rejoice. And then Jesus adds, "But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." In one of Jesus' first references to his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to his Father, he looks forward calmly to the day when the celebration of the wedding party will be rudely interrupted by the bridegroom being taken away. And when that happens, he says, then his disciples will fast. But it will not be mourning as the Jewish leaders have known it. It will not be mourning as those who have no hope. But in the midst of their mourning, there will be a spring of joy unspeakable and full of glory springing up within them. In their time of fasting, there will still be a sweet feast of the spiritual food that belongs to those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, when we eat together at the Lord's table, as we will do today, it is a picture for us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bridegroom has been taken away, but it reminds us of the sweet grace that brings rejoicing to our hearts. Yes, we mourn that our sin was such that our Savior was put to death, was taken away from us. But we rejoice that nothing can take away from us the joy of the salvation that He accomplished in His death and in His resurrection. We feast with Him as friends of the bridegroom. Then Jesus uses a second parable to further press home to the Jewish leaders the power of grace. He says, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." Now this parable, the next one concerning new wine and old wineskins, have been the subject of a great variety of interpretations, many of which have nothing whatsoever to do with the context of this passage. And as I've told you before, if you're going to rightly interpret the Scripture, the number one rule you follow is context, context, context. The context of this passage is determined by the question the Pharisees have asked as to why Jesus' disciples did not observe the customs and the ordinances that John and the Pharisees' disciples observed. Customs which, according to the Pharisees, determined and guided the legal piety of their disciples. And Jesus' parables are told to illustrate that the new thing which His coming has brought could not be subjected to the forms that belong to the old. The old form of Jewish self-righteous religion could not sustain the strength and the energy of that grace which came from God. The old were forms of man after the flesh. The energy, the new is the energy of God brought by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look with me at how these parables illustrate this concept. The word new, as it is used here in the context of cloth, refers to cloth that has not gone through the process yet that is known as fulling. A process in which cloth is thickened and made compact and cleansed and then shrunk by making it wet. Cloth makers of Jesus' day used a what was called a fulling mill, which used pestles or stampers to beat and press the cloth into a close and a compact state. They would then cleanse it and they would wash it, and it would shrink then prior to its being used. Unfulled cloth was cloth that had not yet been shrunk when it was washed the first time. Some early translations of this scripture refer to this as raw cloth, undressed cloth, or unworked cloth. Years ago, when I was growing up on the farm, we always bought denim jeans. And denim jeans back then were unsanforized, a term that you rarely hear today. But it was a term that meant that the jeans had not been pre-shrunk. And so consequently, if you bought the size you ordinarily wore, and you took them home and washed them, you couldn't get into them because they would shrink. So you had to buy jeans that were a little bit larger than you normally wore, take them home, wash them, and then they would fit perfectly. That's the kind of idea that Jesus is talking about here. And he makes the point that if you sew new unfulled cloth as a patch onto an older worn garment, a garment that has lost its quality over time, when the garment is washed, that new patch will shrink, but the rest of it is already shrunk. But because it's now attached to that older and weaker cloth, it would pull on that weaker cloth and cause an even larger tear. And using this illustration, Jesus makes the point that were his disciples to fast and to mourn during this time when they should be celebrating and feasting while he is with them, it would be completely inconsistent, completely incongruous. The very purpose of fasting as performed by the Jewish leaders would never be fulfilled. The robe of personal righteousness which Jesus' disciples had been given through grace would not be enhanced by fasting. In fact, fasting, as the Pharisees understood it, would only deface the beauty of that robe of righteousness which Jesus' disciples had received through grace. Now, the last parable continues and expands this idea. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled. The wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Today, wine is stored in glass bottles. Throughout history, earthenware vessels, wooden casks have been used to store wine. And in Jesus' day, perhaps the most common way to store wine was in leather goat skins, usually taken from the neck of the goat. Very elastic, and it would swell when fermentation took place. They were easily transportable, and if the skins were new, when the fermentation process began to release the gas from carbonic acid, the pressure buildup would simply expand the new and more elastic goat skins. But if the skin had become dry and brittle through age, the pressure of the release of the gas would cause that dry, brittle goat skin to rupture, and all the wine would spill out, and you couldn't even use the goat skin anymore. Both were gone. Now, in order not to lose both the wine and the wineskin, there had to be consistency between the two. New wine needs new wineskins. Now, it's this consistency that Jesus is reinforcing here. He says there is no consistency between mourning and feasting. There's no consistency between grace and works righteousness. Jesus said, I have come bringing grace and truth. This is the time to rejoice and to feast. To fast, especially to fast as a means of meritorious attainment, is totally inconsistent with the coming of the one who has come as the expression of the fullness of God's grace. Jesus has come because it's impossible for man to gain the favor of God. To attempt to pour the new wine of God's grace and truth in Christ Jesus into the old wineskins of Judaistic, self-righteous religion will cause both to be ruined, to be lost. Now Jesus concludes the parables with an ominous statement that had the Pharisees and the scribes had ears to hear, should have caused them to reconsider their approach to righteousness. He says, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. The scribes and the Pharisees had drunk the old wine of the law and the traditions of the elders. They did not desire the new wine of the gospel, but they preferred their interpretations of the law, their traditions of the elders to it. And that ceremonial law and the traditions developed by the Jewish leaders around that ceremonial law may be expressed by the old wine. That ceremonial law was originally instituted by God, and it was acceptable, of course, to Him. But it was good wine only for the time. But now it has grown old, and the writer of Hebrews says, is passing away. The scribes and the Pharisees did not like the new dispensation of the gospel, the new wine of the gospel. They did not like its doctrines. They did not like its ordinances. They preferred their traditions. They preferred the ceremonies to the reality. Today, there are many people who have not tasted the new wine of God's gracious salvation that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never tried it, but they cannot imagine that it could be better than the old wine that they've been drinking all their life. Though their old wine never brings long-term satisfaction, at best only the pleasure of sin for a short time, yet they can't imagine anything better than their short-term pleasure, their short-term satisfaction. There are many who have lived all their life somehow thinking that God would balance their good deeds against their bad. Works righteousness. And they can't imagine anything could be better than their own self-righteousness. And so they refuse the new wine of God's gracious salvation. They say, no, the old wine is better. What arrogance. What pride. But most of all, what foolishness. They could drink of the new wine if they would but admit that the old wine is not adequate. That Christ alone brings satisfaction to the soul. That Christ alone is the unending source of joy and happiness in our lives. What about you this morning? Are you still drinking from the old wineskins of self-righteousness? Or the old wineskins of temporary pleasure? Or have you begun to drink deeply from the new wine of God's grace that is in Christ Jesus? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come to drink of the new wine of God's grace. And as we drink of the wine, we remember that we could never have gained the favor of God in and of ourselves. It is only as Christ has poured out His soul unto death and has made intercession for us as transgressors of the law that we can drink of the new wine of God's sovereign grace. It is only because we have said, I am sick, that the great physician has reached out and touched us and brought healing to our souls. If you won't admit that you're sick, you won't experience the healing touch of the great physician of the soul. But as we come to the Lord's table, if you truly do know Christ, if you have admitted, yes, I'm one of those sinners for whom Christ came, and I need the healing touch of the great physician, then you can come rejoicing, feasting, because we've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning as we contemplate the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we realize how easy it is for us as humans in our sinfulness to reject the grace that is in Christ Jesus and to think that there is something in us that is worth saving. Father, help us to see. May your Spirit open our eyes to see that there is nothing in us that is worth saving. And yet, you chose to save us by the power of the grace that you have expressed in Christ. And Father, if there are those here today that are holding on to their own works righteousness, if there are those here who don't want to give up the old wineskins of temporary pleasure, Father, I pray that you would cause that old wine to turn sour in their mouth, that they might desire the new wine of eternal salvation and of eternal pleasures that are found only at the right hand of God. Father, as we eat together this morning, even while we mourn for our sin, may we rejoice that we've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. May we rejoice as we eat of the bread and drink of the wine that reminds us of the grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray.